A reading from the book of Isaiah. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of mortals, so he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall contemplate. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one with whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us all whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him, the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish, he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall be like many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. A reading from the letter to the Hebrews. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God. The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he said to them,
"Pray that you may not come into the time of trial."
Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and prayed,
"Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done."
When he got up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping because of grief. And he said to them,
"Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not come into the time of trial."
While he was still speaking, suddenly a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him,
"Judas, is it with a kiss that you are betraying the Son of Man?"
When those who were around him saw what was coming, they asked,
"Lord, should we strike with the sword?"
Then one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said,
"No more of this."
And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple police, and the elders who had come for him,
"Have you come out with swords and clubs, as if I were a bandit? When I was with you, day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness."
Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. But Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant, seeing him in the firelight, stared at him and said,
"This man also was with him."
But he denied it, saying,
"No, I do not know him."
A little later, someone else, on seeing him, said,
"You also are one of them."
But Peter said,
"No, I am not."
Then about an hour later, yet another kept insisting,
"Surely this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean."
But Peter said,
"Man, I do not know what you are talking about."
At that moment, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him,
"Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times."
And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus began to mock him and beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him,
"Prophesy, who is it that struck you?"
They kept heaping many other insults on him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, gathered together, and they brought him to their council. They said,
"If you are the Messiah, tell us."
He replied,
"If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I question you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God."
All of them asked,
"Are you then the Son of God?"
He said to them,
"You say that I am."
Then they said,
"What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips."
Then the assembly rose as a body and brought Jesus before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying,
"We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king."
Then Pilate asked him,
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
He answered,
"You say so."
Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds,
"I find no basis for an accusation against this man."
But they were insistent and said,
"He stirs up the people by teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, where he began, even to this place."
When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him off to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had been wanting to see him for a long time, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see him perform some sign. He questioned him at some length, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Even Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then he put an elegant robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. That same day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate then called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them,
"You brought me this man as one who is perverting the people, and here I have examined him in your presence and have not found this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Indeed, he has done nothing to deserve death. I will there have him flogged and release him."
Then they all shouted out together,
"Away with this fellow! Release Barabbas for us!"
This was a man who had been put in prison for an insurrection that had taken place in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept shouting,
"Crucify! Crucify him!"
A third time he said to them,
"Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no ground for the sentence of death. I will therefore have him flogged and then release him."
But they kept urgently demanding with loud shouts that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate gave his verdict that their demand should be granted. He released the man they asked for, the one who had been put in prison for insurrection and murder, and he handed Jesus over as they wished. As they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and they laid the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A great number of people followed him, and among them were women who were beating their breasts and wailing for him. But Jesus turned to them and said,
"Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are surely coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?"
Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said,
"Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing."
And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by, watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying,
"He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one."
The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying,
"If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself."
There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying,
"Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us."
But the other rebuked him, saying,
"Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong."
Then he said,
"Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom."
He replied,
"Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said,
"Father, into your hands I commend my spirit."
Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said,
"Certainly this man was innocent."
And when all the crowds who had gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. But all his acquaintances, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, who, through a member of the council, had not agreed to their plan and action. He came from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid it in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment.
On page 3 in your liturgy booklets, the first page of the liturgy that we're following tonight that we've already begun, there are two titles. The first title is Good Friday, just indicating what day it is. But the other title is the celebration of the Lord's Passion. And that might seem like a rather odd sort of title to have. The celebration of the Lord's Passion? Isn't this the day where we are talking about Jesus being crucified? Isn't that what we just heard with the dramatic reading of the gospel? How can we talk about a celebration on a day like today? Well, let's begin with, first of all, acknowledging that a celebration does not have to mean a party. One can have a celebration without streamers and cake and joy and fireworks and all of that. For example, oftentimes when someone passes away, if we don't really want to say that we're having a funeral for them, we'll talk about having a celebration of life. And the service is certainly not a raucous party, but the point is that we are acknowledging the meaning that this person had in our lives, and we remember them well, and so we are celebrating their life. So talking about the celebration of the Lord's Passion doesn't have to come across quite as weird as it might be at first glance. But then to understand it more fully still, we have to understand what do we mean by the Lord's Passion. And there's a couple of ways that we can take that. The first way to take it is to go with the way that the church has traditionally interpreted it for hundreds of years. And that is to recognize that the word passion in English has a Latin root passio. And that Latin root passio means to be acted upon. The idea that the Lord's Passion is how the Lord was acted upon. The corollary word in Latin is actio, and that means to do something, literally to act. And so we have the English word action, and we have the English word passion. Action is what it is that you do. Passion, it is as what is done to you. And further, we get the words about being active and being passive. So when we talk about the Lord's Passion in that sense, what we are celebrating is what it is that was done to Jesus over the course of Good Friday, which once again can be a little strange to celebrate. Because what was it that was done to Jesus? He was mistreated. He was abused. He was tortured to death. He was crucified. He was falsely accused. He was trumped up on charges. He was treated unjustly. And this is what it is that we're supposed to celebrate? How can that be? Well, the understanding that what it is that happened to Jesus is something worth celebrating, we have to understand, could only be concluded in retrospect. In other words, looking back on that first Good Friday. Let's be sure that when it actually happened, and if you are approaching Holy Week this year, trying to just kind of walk through each day of Holy Week as though you were there and taking it one step at a time, there is no question that Jesus' followers were not celebrating anything on that first Good Friday. Jesus had said on three occasions earlier that, you know, what is going to happen, guys, is I'm going to end up going to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to be called onto the carpet by the rulers and the religious leaders, and they are going to put me to death. Like, he knew what was coming. But none of the disciples were thinking, oh, look, Jesus was right. Look, this is exactly it. You know, no, not at all. That day was tragic. It was horrific. It was not something they wanted to participate in. So there was absolutely no celebration of the Lord's passion on the day that it was happening. But looking back on it, as the followers of Jesus began to scour the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, trying to come to some kind of understanding of what on earth happened, they began to put two and two together and came to the conclusion that what Jesus experienced in his suffering is something effective, providing for us something we benefit with now. That because Jesus suffered, we have something coming to us in a good way. For example, reconciliation with God, peace with God. We have our salvation, you could say. And so the understanding of celebrating the passion of the Lord in terms of celebrating the suffering he went through is understanding that because he suffered in that way, we have received a benefit because of that. However, thinking about that also can lead us to a train of thought, a doctrine, a theological stance that I understand is pretty significant in Catholic circles. I think it's certainly there in Anglican circles as well, and might even be there in some evangelical circles. And that is to understand that not only was Jesus' suffering necessary for us to gain, but the very nature of his suffering also was essential. That every whip that he received, every hammer on the nails, every thorn that was pressed into his head, as we follow the Gospel of Matthew for that part of the story, all of that played a part in the benefits that are accrued to us by the grace of God. This is part of the reason why Mel Gibson's 2004 movie, The Passion of the Christ, took the shape that it did. He was representing the last 12 hours of Jesus' life, and the majority of its 2-hour and 7-minute runtime is showing in tremendous graphic detail all of the physical suffering that Jesus experienced during this ordeal. That was the point of the movie, not just to gross people out, but because of the doctrine that it was this very suffering in this way for this duration that purchased for us the salvation we share today. We can understand why that thinking is there. But there is also a corollary to that. If that is the conclusion that we have, then what one inevitably understands is, had Jesus only been executed by beheading, let's say, it would not have purchased for us the same benefit we have now. That if he was put to death in mere moments, it wouldn't have worked the way that it worked because he was crucified. And so that helps give us a bit more of an idea why we would walk our way through that story. But it does have a bit of an unsettling feel to it. That somehow Jesus had to be executed in this way, and every bit of suffering he had was actually doing something for us. Again, many people hold that doctrine, hold that theology. But there can also be another way to look at the Lord's passion. And that is if we are to consider the word passion the way that we understand it today. If someone has passion, they are really sold out to something. If they are passionate, they are devoted to something. They are prepared to pay the price, to do the thing. They're going to say no to a bunch of other things in order to say yes to this thing that is their passion, and they're going to want to share it with others. And if we understand the Lord's passion in that way, then what we're asking is the question, what was Jesus passionate about? And so it might be good for us to celebrate the Lord's passion, to celebrate the thing that Jesus was passionate about. Well, what would that be? Well, in order to answer that question, we basically just have to consider Jesus' life ever since he started his public ministry. We go back to the beginning of the gospel and we discover that after John the Baptizer was put into prison, Jesus stepped forward and began to continue essentially the same message that John had been communicating, that we ought to repent or change our thinking or think differently because the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God has come near, has come among us, or is even within us. This is what Jesus started proclaiming. This is what he was talking about in everything he taught. If we want to know what Jesus was passionate about, well, what was it that he was talking about all the time? And for that matter, what was it that he did all the time? And of course, Jesus is well known to be a miracle worker, and we might have all sorts of debates about the nature of miracles or whatever, but let's make one thing very, very clear. Every miracle that Jesus did at bottom was in order to meet somebody else's need. So if he healed somebody who was sick, it was so that they could be healthy. If he made a blind man see, it's so that he could actually have sight. If he raised someone from the dead, it was for the benefit of the person who died, or in another case, it was because the grieving mother, who was a widow, now had no visible means of support, so Jesus raising her son from the dead enables her to be taken care of again. Even him walking on the water was in the context of a tremendous storm that his fishermen friends were in the middle of and were afraid for their very lives, and he calms the sea. Everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did demonstrated his passion. And so to celebrate the Lord's passion is to think about those things. But one might ask, yeah, but how does that work for Good Friday? Especially if Jesus is not acting, but is being acted upon, if we're not seeing action, but we're seeing passion in that sense, how can we see what Jesus was passionate about on Good Friday itself? Well, the Gospel of Luke, which is what we read today for this dramatic reading, helps us in this area because we see three things that reveal Jesus's passion even through the narrative of his torturous death. One of the things that we see is when he is on his way to the place of crucifixion, Simon of Cyrene has already been given his cross because he's too weak. He's lost a lot of blood. He can't carry it himself. And as he's making his way along, there are women who are weeping and wailing over this spectacle. And Jesus turns to them and tells them basically, don't weep for me. This is not the worst thing to concern yourself with. And he says, weep rather for yourselves and for your children. And in a poetic way, what he's basically saying is, don't weep for me. This is not the tragedy that I am being put to death. What is instead more tragic is that you and your kids are part of a society that would put people like me to death. That you are part of a place, whether we're going to blame it on the Romans for crucifying me or on the religious leaders of the Israelites who insisted that I be put to death, the point is you are part of a society that puts someone like me to death. That is the tragedy. And we can see Jesus' passion in wanting everybody to understand that there is a bigger picture at work here. And Jesus' crucifixion is one clear instance of the problem that needs a changing of heart and mind to correct. We also see his passion as he is now on the cross, and there are two criminals, it says in the New Revised Standard Version here. The tradition is that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, and we think about the one thief on the cross that was making fun of him and the other thief who was actually much more mindful of the situation, but they weren't thieves. That's the wrong word entirely. A better word would be brigand or insurrectionist. You see, the thing is, the Romans only crucified people that they saw as a threat. They're not gonna crucify a two-bit criminal who's just, you know, stealing somebody's horse or whatever, or camel as the case may be. Jesus was seen as a threat, even though Pilate was protesting over and over again, yeah, he's innocent, I find no fault in him. He nevertheless followed through because the Jewish leaders were wanting to make the case that Jesus was a threat, and so he received that consequence. So the two people he was crucified with were also seen as a threat to the Pax Romana. They were a threat to what Rome was trying to do. So all three of them are on the same basis here. And of course, that's part of what the one criminal had said. The one is making fun of him. The other one says, don't you fear God? I mean, at least, you know, we're getting what we deserve for what we did. But this man is innocent and he's being treated the same way we are. Where we see Jesus's passion, what it is that he's passionate about here, is that he responds to that one criminal with grace and says, today you will be with me in paradise. There is no confession of faith. There is nothing like that. It's just his guarantee that you are with me. Because that's what Jesus is about. His passion is about seeing people included in him. The third thing we see is only found in the Gospel of Luke. And that is when Jesus, speaking of those who were actually crucifying him, says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. One thing I always ask myself about that particular prayer is, did God answer Jesus' prayer? Because if so, then everybody who nailed his hands and feet to the cross were forgiven, because Jesus asked God to do that. What else could Jesus possibly be more passionate about than seeing grace extended to people who don't deserve it? If we are celebrating the Lord's passion in this way, about celebrating what Jesus is passionate about, there is a whole lot that we can wrap our heads around there. What we are seeing on Good Friday certainly is suffering, certainly is this experience of being human and being treated the way humans often treat other humans. That is definitely part of the package. But the things he is passionate about being displayed there, and realizing that it is precisely what he was passionate about that got him crucified in the first place, gives us much to think about. Why did Jesus say three times that I'm going to end up in Jerusalem and they're going to end up arresting me and killing me? Is because he knew that his passion was a threat to those in power. It didn't take the ability to know any kind of prophecy to be able to say, I'm going to die if I keep on going this way. And this is what we see. There is one more aspect about Jesus' death on the cross that we've seen alluded to already in the opening page of our liturgy, and we'll see it again as our liturgy continues, and that is the connection of our sin and Jesus' death on the cross. And the general sense is that it was because of our sin that Jesus died. And how that is unfolded, we can spend a lot of time talking about. An interesting thing, though, in the Gospel of Luke, there is no reference to the forgiveness of sins as having anything to do with Jesus' death. When he gets together for the Last Supper with his disciples in the Gospel of Luke, he says, yeah, this is my body, the bread, this is my blood, the wine. Do this in remembrance of me. The blood is even a new covenant. But he says nothing about the forgiveness of sins. The only time the forgiveness of sins comes up is in two places. At the beginning of the gospel, when John the Baptizer is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then at the end of the gospel, when after the resurrection, Jesus' followers are said to go out and proclaim baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name. There's nothing specifically said about connecting the cross with that. We find that in the other gospels. We find that in other writings. With all of these things in mind, as we continue our liturgy now, as we move on from this sermon and move to the solemn intercession and then the meditations on the cross, you will find in those words things that reflect the Lord's passion, that is to say, his suffering in particular. They'll reflect the things Jesus was passionate about. And you will also find connections between our sin and Jesus' death. And whether you can embrace all three of those things or only one of them, I invite you, as our liturgy continues now, to just simply give yourself over to it. Let the liturgy lead you somewhere. Let it guide you. Let it take you to a place where we can consider this most difficult and dark day of Jesus' life and the lives of his disciples. And as followers of Jesus, come to the end of this service today with the weight of what it is that happened that day on our hearts and minds. Let us consider him who endured such suffering. Let us recognize that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. Let us understand that it was the very thing that Jesus was passionate about that caused him to be killed in the first place. And let's take all of those things, envelop them into our hearts and minds, and contemplate our Lord well tonight. Amen.